My beloved. In thinking about the passage, or at least thinking about the Lord's table that we will be celebrating this afternoon, it's usually customary for me to preach from another text to make some applications of the morning sermon, but I really was convicted that this passage in Acts chapter 13 is so rich, and to rush on to another text to make application would do this text injustice. There's so much richness here for us, even before we come to the Lord's table, for us to reflect on, particularly verses 38 and verses 39, which to me are the heart of the Apostle Paul's sermon to the Jews and to Gentile converts and God-fearers. So the message that I'm going to bring to you this afternoon might have some overlapping features, but bear with me. I trust and pray that it will be a blessing to your soul to prepare you as you come to partake of the Lord's table. So Paul has been preaching the sermon in the synagogue. This is Paul's first message that is recorded by Luke. And Paul is laying out before the Jews the historical foundation of the gospel. The gospel is not something new. The gospel is foundational to Israel and the culmination of Israel's hope, the seed who is Christ the Messiah. One of the references Paul makes is to David, King David, who was Israel's anointed king. He was a shadow and a type of the servant to come. And Paul tells us in verse 38 that he served his generation by the will of God, but he died. In other words, he saw corruption. David was a son of Adam, and he was buried, and his body returned to dust from whence it came. Jesus, on the other hand, is the second Adam. Yes, given a body of flesh, but without corruption. He did not see corruption. Jesus was the one who conquered the grave. All other deliverers that Israel had in their history suffered and died. They were temporary. Here Paul says, Jesus as the second Adam does not die. This Jesus went into the grave and he ascended on high, and he lives ever to intercede for us. And because he lives forever, we who believe in him will live forever. Because he is in heaven, we as God's children, if we love Christ, are seated with him. He is the source of our incorruptible life. Though we will taste death, we don't fear the sting of death, because Christ has removed the sting of death and conquered death. He is the source of all incorruptible life for his children. Our life in Christ is incorruptible and indestructible. We will live forever in glory. We will live forever in eternal life. Amen. So that's really important for us to understand in the light of what Paul is saying. But before we get to verse 39, and I focus on verse 39, I want to again go back to the foundation that Paul laid about Christ, the seed of Abraham. Not seeds, seed, singular. The seed of Abraham that would bring salvation. The promised deliverer that was promised right in the beginning with Adam and Eve when they fell. And God said that the seed would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. I want to speak about this long-awaited Messiah. Where do we find first mention of him. We find first mention of him in Genesis chapter 3. But then after the fall, we find mention of him in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 when God called Abraham. This was the first promise he made to his servant in Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so the earliest hope and expectation that we have of the servant, the Messiah, the deliverer, that through the people of Israel this servant would come to the world is right here in Genesis, right in the beginning. Three generations later, a promise was made to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, Judah, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, we read these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so, beloved, as we move through Israel's history, the promise that God gives to his people becomes more specific. Let me pause for a moment and say this to you. We must not be in any doubt in our minds as to what the central message of the Bible is. We must be very clear. The central message of the Bible is the message about Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You study the scriptures because in them you believe you have life, but these are those that speak of me." And here Paul is doing for us something really important. He's laying out this foundation. As we move through the history of Israel, the promise becomes more specific, and the blessings will come not just to the people of Israel, but to the world, to the peoples, through a ruler. And that ruler will be of the house of Judah and one of Abraham's greatest grandsons. 700 years later, God gave a king to Israel, David from the house of Judah. Before he died, God gave him this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the ruler to come, the ruler who would bring blessings to the nations, will be the son of David, and he will sit on the throne of David. He will sit on that throne everlastingly. On this throne, one of your seed will be forever and ever. And then, when we come to the prophets, again, that picture of the servant comes into sharper focus. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, the prophet says this to the people who are under the judgment of God, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So that's the prophet Isaiah. And we move along and we come to the minor prophets. And again, we have another clear passage speaking about the servant in the book of Micah. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Micah becomes even more specific. And he talks about a child born of the house of David who would be born in Bethlehem and would have his origin from the Ancient of Days. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days." So, beloved, I hope by laying this foundation, you'll see how this ruler was foretold from the beginning and how he was going to bring blessing to all the world like God had promised to Abraham. God showed the answer to this question to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. How was this going to happen? How would the servant, how would the seed do this? How would he be the deliverer? And to the prophet Isaiah, this is what God says. Isaiah 53 verse 5 to 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this servant wasn't going to come with a sword. He wasn't going to come with an army. He wasn't going to come subjugating all the peoples of the world. No, he was going to come and he was going to conquer by suffering. He was going to conquer by dying. But hang on. Isaiah, this is the seed, the promised deliverer, and this is what he's going to do. I mean, it sounds like that's the end of him. Dying like a sacrificial lamb in the place of sinners so that they could go free. I don't get it, Isaiah. How does he rule forever on the throne of David if he's dead? Well, Isaiah answers that in chapter 53, again in verse 12 to 13, where the prophet makes clear that this servant would not stay dead. And this is what the text says, verse 12 to 13. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So he is not dead anymore. And he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgression. Beloved, I want you to understand, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, before Jesus even appeared on the scene of history, we are told categorically and undeniably, this is no vague principle we're extrapolating, we are told categorically by God in the scriptures that this servant, this deliverer, this anointed one would not die. He would die physically, but he would live forever. He would be of the house of Judah. He would live a life of righteousness and would be accused with transgressors. He would be put to death for the sins of many. He would rise from the dead. He would sit down on the throne of his father David at God's right hand. And he would rule there, spreading blessings to all the families of the earth until he is acknowledged as the Lord of all the nations. This is the foundation of the gospel, is it not? And that is why, beloved, as Paul stands up to preach his first sermon in the synagogue, this is what he lays before them. Because he is showing them that Jesus, the Messiah, he is the Messiah, and he is God's matchless gift through the ages. When our Lord Jesus came onto the scene 2,000 years ago, the people should not have been surprised. They should not have been surprised. They had been prepared. They had been given these promises. There was preparation. This is important for us to understand. Christ would not come from out of the blue. He wasn't a surprise. He would come, and his appearance was to be to Israel, to the people of God, like a matchless gift or like a great treasure trove of gold at the end of a long treasure hunt with dozens of clues along the way of what he would be like and what he would mean. Now think about this for a moment. I was talking to somebody just before we had lunch, and I was saying, could you imagine the Apostle Paul, after he had become a Christian, after the Spirit had entered him, and he had spent some years out in the desert, as it were, reflecting on the scriptures, and how he saw how Christ was the center. Christ was the very epicenter of all of these truths. What a glorious thing it was for him. How this was like one package of treasure just unfolding and unpacking as he looked at the scriptures. And really what Paul is doing is he's presenting before Israel, men of Israel, that this Jesus is the riches. He is the treasure of God's infinite, unparalleled mercy. He is a matchless treasure. He is God's incomprehensible gift. To know him and to be loved by him is with all the combined wealth of all of the treasures in earth, on the earth, throughout history. Now, why do I know that this is what was in Paul's heart? Because this is what he says in verse 38 and verse 39. You see, the foundation that I've just laid for you, unpacking it again for you before our text, is so important, because as we come to our text, and importantly, as we come to the table, we need to think carefully about who this Jesus is. You see, Paul took time to prepare his listeners for the gospel. He unfolded these wonderful scriptures to show the magnificent. These scriptures are like this beautiful garland that just shine forth Christ as the centerpiece. Think about how he does this. Think about how he prepares the hearts and the minds of the people. How he talks about Christ as the suffering Savior. In verse 39, he says that this Jesus was killed. In verse 30, he says that God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he says that he appeared to eyewitnesses who are now spreading the news about him. Paul was one of them. In verse 32 to 37, Paul does what I've done. He uses Old Testament prophecy to show that the Messiah was to rise from the dead and reign as the Son of David and never die again. Then come the words that show that Jesus is the treasure that God has given to us. He is the treasure. He is the real gift of freedom. And beloved, these verses really simply unfold for us the greatest gift that we could ever spend our time thinking upon and meditating on, that should consume and be the center of our lives, because they will not only be the center of our lives here on earth, but they will be the center of our lives in eternity. Look at what he says in verse 38. And 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you understand why Jesus came? Do you see what this text is saying? It's telling us very clearly why Jesus came. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is what Paul writes. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you understand, boys and girls? I want to share this with you because I want you to hear me. I want you to listen to me very clearly. No doubt many of you have enjoyed many birthdays and many Christmases and had many wonderful gifts given to you by your parents. And I'm sure that you can with great delight remember some gifts better than others because they were really great and special gifts. And the gifts we remember are those gifts that were given to us that are precious, that were costly, that we know took a lot for our parents to give those gifts to us. And we might think back on them, even if we're older, think back on them with fondness because of the love and because of the sacrifice that went into giving that gift for us. But I want you to understand, beloved, that as we reflect on the gospel, that if we are in Christ, we have been given the greatest gift of all, the gift that should and must be the very theme of our lives as long as we are here on this earth, and that is the forgiveness of sins. We have been set free in Christ. We have been set free from the curse of sin. We have been set free from the judgment of God. We have been justified. That's literally the words that Paul uses here. We have been acquitted. We have been cleared. We have been pardoned. We've been The condemnation has been lifted. We've been given a clean slate. I tell you, if your life was on the line and you were about to face your executioner and somebody came in and said that the bill has been paid, your debt is cancelled, someone else has taken your place, how would you live in the light of that great sacrifice? You would live with great gratitude. You would live with many wonderful, warm and precious thoughts about the fact that someone loved you so much to do that. And this is what it means, beloved, for us to have been forgiven in Christ. This is what it means to have received the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we have received freedom. We have received freedom. The world speaks of freedom. People talk about freedom all day long. It's part of our American heritage. We fight for freedom. But the reality of the matter is man does not know freedom apart from the gift that God gives in Christ Jesus, because we are by nature slaves of sin. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we experience real freedom from the condemnation of God, real freedom from the slavery of sin. We have been liberated from the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of our own sin. And so, my friends, I must ask you in preparation as we come to the table, because that is what we are celebrating. Let's have no confusion in our mind about it. When we come to this table, it is freedom we celebrate. What does that really mean to you? Well, if you're a Christian, what it means is that this Jesus, this precious gift, this person whom God sent is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your trust. I want you to look at the words very carefully. Children, look at these words. If you don't remember anything about my sermon, I want you to look at these words. And if you can't read them, I want your parents to read them to you. Because these words, by the help of the Holy Spirit, need to linger in your mind and your heart until they are your reality. Everyone who believes is freed. Everyone who believes is freed. That's what this text says. Receiving the gift of forgiveness and freedom requires that you believe on Jesus. Can I ask you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus? What does that mean, Pastor? What does that mean? My mom and my dad tell me I need to believe on Jesus, but how do I understand what that means? Well, it means this. It means that you turn from others, that you turn from the other things that dominate your life, from other lords, as it were, and you trust Him as your only Lord, as the matchless treasure of wisdom and hope in your life, that you love Him, that you serve Him, that you trust and rest in Him alone. Now, I want to get really practical. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to try to persuade you. I understand only the Holy Spirit can do the persuading. I get that. But the Lord has given me the ability to speak to you. And as much as I can, I'd like to persuade you with the help of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you'll receive and you'll grasp onto the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to set before you 7 reasons why I trust in Jesus and why every other Christian in this room trusts in Jesus. This is the reason why I can come to this table. Do you know that when we come to this table as Christians, it's not because we're better than anyone else, but it's because we're forgiven. It's because of what someone else has done for us. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give you 7 reasons why I believe and why every Christian believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and why we can come to this table and partake of this meal. First of all, I trust Jesus because I know I have sinned and there is urgent reason to escape from my guilt and from the wrath of God against sin. That's why I trust Jesus. You see, Paul, when he wrote this, took it for granted that everybody he talked to needed forgiveness from God. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews. These are the people who had received the heritage of Israel. But he knew that they were lost. They were condemned under the very law that they thought could save them. And he knew that they needed forgiveness from God. That is why he says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And I want to tell you right now, not for a moment do I assume that everyone in this building is saved. Because I know unequivocally that there are some in this building who are not saved. And I also know that there are some in this building this afternoon who think they are saved and they are not saved. Everybody knows. Everyone knows. They know in their hearts and their consciences that we've fallen far short of what God requires of us. And in our most sober moments, we long to be right with God. We long to be rid of our guilt. And beloved, the only one who deals with that guilt is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you do not see yourself as a sinner, you will never know Jesus. But if you see yourself as a sinner, you can trust in Him and you can believe in Him and He will deliver you from your guilt. Amen. Secondly, I trust Jesus because the very best moral instruction and the very best religious rituals won't free me from my sin. Did you hear me? The very best religious rituals won't free me from my sin. All the moral instruction I've received in the world will not deliver me from my sin. That is what he's saying in verse 39. That Jesus frees us from what we could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Doing good and trying to be good will never free me from my sins. In fact, if anything, it will condemn me all the more because I can never reach that perfection. And I want to warn you, because it is very easy for you to think by coming to church, by reading your Bible, by reading Christian books, by being with Christian people, by having Christian parents, if you have them, that somehow that makes you right with God. It does not. It's not to say that those things are bad. But those are not the way that you get put into a right relationship with God. And so you may be sitting here and you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Christian pastor because my dad and my mom have been leading me in devotions all my life. I've been sitting in family devotions and listening and I eagerly listen and I do everything they tell me to do and I go to church and I even give of my pocket money. That doesn't make you right with God. Only believing in Christ makes you right with God. Seeing yourself as a sinner, seeing yourself as hopeless and helpless without Jesus. Think about this. The law of Moses is the best moral instruction in the world. Where did it come from? It came from God. It came from the finger of God. The religion of Moses is a great religion. Its rituals are full of truth and wisdom. But doing religious things and getting moral instruction cannot and it will not free me from sin. Ask Martin Luther. Spent so many years of his life as a monk, beating himself and flagellating himself and fasting himself into oblivion and doing all kinds of penance and things like that. And yet he had no peace with God. until by faith he trusted in Jesus. And then he was saved. Only Jesus is the basis for forgiveness. And the only path to freedom is trusting him. And so I want you to understand this afternoon, I trust the person because religion and instruction cannot free me from sin. It's not a system that sets me free. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. It is a person. And his name is Jesus. Thirdly, I trust Jesus because God has spent centuries putting into place a reliable provision for forgiveness in Jesus. All the talk about fulfillment of prophecy that I started with is really important here. It's really important. Some of you, when I start going into the history of Israel, your eyes may glaze over. Yeah, we're going to go and have a history lesson. History is really important, beloved. Especially redemptive history. Because it shows us, it's God's way of saying, this is my work. The death and resurrection of Jesus is my plan. It was my idea. I have spent centuries getting ready for it. I promised it so that you would recognize my hand in it when it came. Sad thing about the Jews was that they studied the scriptures and they missed it. And they missed it. Why? Because they thought the scriptures could save them. The scriptures can't save you. Jesus saves you. He uses the scriptures and the scriptures testify of him. But ultimately, it is not the scriptures in themselves that saves you. It is Christ that saves you through the scriptures. Trust him. Trust Jesus, says God, because my word has been fulfilled in him. He is the very fulfillment of it. He is no isolated miracle. He is the climax. He is the crescendo of history, of prophetic miracles. He is the one in whom all these culminate. And so I want to say to you this afternoon, I trust in Jesus because God's centuries of prophecy and preparation show the truth of his provision for forgiveness. In Jesus. Fourthly, I trust Jesus because he is no mere man. You need to hear this. He is no mere man, but is God's Son, and is therefore an utterly all-sufficient foundation for forgiveness. No man could have died for you and me, friends, because he would have had to have died for his own sins. If a mere man had died, just a human sinner like you and me, that would have been absolutely no hope. He would not have been raised from the dead. He would not have ascended. But Jesus had no sin. He saw no corruption. And he was raised from the dead because he was no mere man. And therefore, I will put my hope in him for forgiveness. He is God's man and man's God. He is the God-man. He is the one in whom we tabernacle with the living God. There is no mediation with God outside of him. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary? In Luke chapter 1 verse 35, let me refresh your memory. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so please hear me this afternoon and hear me carefully. I know that it's hot in here and I know you've just had lunch, but I want you to listen to it because it's so important. The life that was paid for my sins, the substitute that God put forward for me was no cheap, inadequate substitution. It was the Son of God. It was God himself. And so the ground of my hope for forgiveness is an infinite sacrifice. Did you hear that? That's why Jesus doesn't need to be offered again and again. And by the way, let me just say to you, This is where Roman Catholicism falls so woefully short and is so utterly misguided. Because in the Mass, they offer Christ again and again and again. He was offered once and for all. He is an infinite sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice that fully and completely satisfies the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Fifthly, I trust Jesus because He rose from the dead after 3 days, and He is alive now, and He will never die again. He will never see corruption. That is why this is a table, friends. It is a table of celebration. We celebrate this table in preparation for the return of our Savior, who will take us to be with Him, where we will sit with Him at His table, and we will sup with Him. Now, I want you to understand this, friends. Paul was preaching to these Jews in this synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means that at the time that Paul was preaching this message, there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses still alive who could be consulted to verify Paul's claims. And so when he made this claim, it was not at a time when it was too late to check it out. These Jewish people in Antioch could have sent a delegation to Jerusalem and asked the authorities to show them the body of Jesus. But they couldn't produce it, because there was nobody. Friends, if there had been, don't you think the Jews would have been so quick to produce it, and that would have been the end of this crazy movement called Christianity? But they couldn't. And every time Peter pressed him on the resurrection, and then Paul pressed him on the resurrection, they were stumped, they were stymied, because there was no body. Because the body of Jesus is in heaven. Because He lives. When there is a real man who has a body like ours, and He is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus had appeared to over 500 people, and Paul tells us He will never die again, which means that He is the only source of help that will last as long as we do. Everything else will pass away. What a tragedy for people to follow false prophets like Muhammad. What a tragedy for people to follow people like Joseph Smith, who die. These people who follow these other dead so-called gurus. They're dead. Our Christ is alive at the right hand of the Father forevermore. That is why I trust Him, beloved. And sixthly, and I want you to hear this as well, really important. I trust Jesus because that is all I can do. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, that is all I can do. I cannot work for this forgiveness. I cannot do anything to atone for myself. I cannot earn it. I cannot buy it. I cannot barter for it by moral reform. I cannot do all these good works and hopefully get it. I can do nothing. It is a gift. The forgiveness and the freedom of Jesus are free. It cannot be purchased. It must be given. It is a free gift. And maybe you are sitting here and you are not saved yet. And maybe the reason you are not saved yet is because you do not understand that it is a free gift and it must be received. It cannot be worked for. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be provided for it. It must be received. Do you understand, beloved, what that means? It means that the worst person in the world can have this gift. If that person would stop resisting Jesus and only receive the free gift that God is only too willing to give to sinners. God is willing. Don't question whether God is willing. Don't get yourself all tied up in knots about election and predestination. Well, maybe I'm not one of God's chosen or God's... Put that out of your mind. The free gift is this: come. Come as you are. Come naked. Come poor. Come with all your sin. Come with all your issues. Come with all your brokenness. The only requirement God has for you is bring your sin. Bring your ugliness. Bring your issues. Bring them. God will receive your sin. He will receive all of it. And He will take it away, and He will give you His righteousness. And He will give you freedom. Freedom from guilt. The guilt that binds you. The guilt that ties you up in knots. I trust Jesus, beloved. Because that is all I can do. I trust Him. He is the only way to receive this gift of eternal life. Anything else turns the gift into a wage, a payback. And the only payback for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And then seventhly and finally, I trust Jesus because I have everything to gain if I trust Him. And I have everything to lose if I don't. Look at verse 40 and 41. Beware therefore lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. If we scoff instead of trust, we will perish, friends. There is everything to gain. Eternal life with God. Forgiveness and acceptance. And there is everything to lose, eternal judgment, guilty and rejected, if we do not receive this free gift of God's salvation. So let me close. I want you to look at these words again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, verse 38, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so I want to say this to you, that I stand before you not as one who is perfect, but as one who is forgiven through Jesus Christ, and who has been freed from condemnation. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, and you love Jesus, and you trust Him alone, you are welcome to this table. I invite you to join me at this table. If you are not a Christian and you have not believed in Jesus, don't partake of this table, because you will make a mockery of it. Don't. But where you are right now, turn to Christ and to plead with God that He would give you this free gift. Cry out to Him. Beloved, the Word of God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He not spoken, and will He not fulfill it? And this is what God has said. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. That all who look upon the Son and believe in Him shall not perish. Shall not. Not may not. Shall not perish. But will have eternal life. Have you believed? Don't wait. Come to Him, believe. Abandon all those things that you are clinging to, that you think make you right before God, that you think make you acceptable before God, and cling only to Jesus. Through this man comes forgiveness for sins. Amen.